It appears to be that bad of a story, but it really is not about God killing people that lie. It's not about that at all. I want to take a closer look at it, because when you do, you will see that this story is actually about three words: mystery, honesty, and generosity. I'm going to start with mystery. At the time this story was written, there was a common belief among the people at this time, and the belief was this: bad things happen to people who do bad things. It was just that simple. That was the belief. This is still a belief that's widely held by many who consider themselves Christians in the United States and in the West. And you can tell it's held by them because you'll hear them respond to situations. Like, let's say something terrible happens to a person they know, and they'll respond by saying things like, "Oh, yeah, well, he got what was coming to him." Okay, you reap what you sow. Or they'll say something like, "Oh, yeah, that happened to that woman because she is so evil. God must have been judging her." This is an awful belief to hold on to, because it makes God seem like an angry, vengeful, judgmental, punitive being. Okay? Someone that you're afraid of, not in love with. Jesus himself refutes this common belief in Luke chapter 13. Unfortunately, in this chapter, a tower, like a large building, had crumbled and fallen over on some people and killed 18 of them. And people were thinking, well, they must have been notorious sinners. And Jesus says, no, this tower didn't fall on them because of anything they did. It just fell. It was just a bummer. Now back to the story. Many people read this and think, wow, God killed these people because they sinned, they lied. Please notice something really important about this story. When you read the weird parts of the Bible, read them carefully, because not one time in this story does it say that God killed Ananias and Sapphira. Not once. It's not in the story. People think it is, but it's not in the story. All we are told is that they lied, and then shortly after, they died. That's it. That's all we're told. We can guess at the reasons they died. Maybe both of them had weak hearts, and the pressure of knowing they'd been caught in their deception caused them to have heart attacks. I don't know. That could have happened. Or maybe they ate some sketchy food the day before. There wasn't very many like freezers and refrigerators at the time, and maybe they ate some sketchy food and it caught up on them the next day and they died of food poisoning. We don't know, and this bugs us. We don't like mysteries. We want a detective to come along and give us definitive answers. Why did these two people die so quickly connected to one another? But we don't have those answers, and we're not going to get them. We have to live with the mystery of this story. And in my mind, when I read stories like this, and there's a lot of mysterious stuff in the Bible, I just add it to all of the rest of life's mysteries, okay? There's so many things we can't explain. Why did God make mosquitoes? I don't know. I think about that every time I go camping. Ow! Why, God? Okay? And you do too. And or why or how did those big stone heads get onto Easter Island? Nobody knows. I don't know, and it bugs me. Or why, when we have the remote in our hand, do we squeeze harder? And we're intelligent people. We know the batteries are dead, but we squeeze the button harder and harder, thinking we'll get one more channel change. Why do we do that? I don't know. It's a mystery. Sean Penn, the famous theologian, actually the actor, said this: when everything gets answered, it's fake. The mystery is the truth. And that is so prophetic and true. Once we stop trying to solve the mystery of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we can actually learn from it. Which leads us to my next two points. But before I get to my next two points, one quick PS on this point. If you want to know what I believe God never kills people. I believe God breathes life into people and God resurrects people, but God does not kill people. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." There, that's just my short little sermon. That's a side sermon for free for you. Okay, moving on to the next two points. First of all, honesty. One of the main things we can take away from this very weird story is that honesty is a big deal. It obviously is a big deal to God. It made his top 10 list. In the 10 commandments or the 10 teachings, it says, "Thou shalt not commit false testimony." In other words, don't lie. That's what it says in God's top 10 list. In the story, one of the main characters is Peter. Now, Peter has a past, and we know it. He was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. And towards the end of the life of Jesus, Jesus was being led away to be persecuted first and then hung on a cross, and Peter followed at a distance. And as Jesus was being taken to the cross, a perfect stranger came up to Peter and said, "Hey, I know you were one of the guys that were with him. You were one of his followers." And Peter denies it. He denies it three times, vehemently, it says in the scripture. He was cursing to deny it. Or in other words, Peter lied his face off thrice. That's his past. But now, at the time of this story, he is a significant leader in the early church, and authenticity is a big deal to him. You can tell that in the story. Well, why would it be a big deal to him? Because he knows the damage that lying can cause, not just to the people that are lying, but to the people that are lying to, and to the communities. He was trying to build faith communities up all around the world, and those communities were not going to make it if the people weren't committed to authenticity. He knew dishonesty would kill these young churches. So, here are a few things as we're trying to build this faith community to keep in mind about honesty. First of all, it's scary. Honesty can be so scary at times, because if you choose to wear a mask of pretense every day of your life, it can be terrifying to take that mask off. Because if you wear the mask and people reject you, you can easily just brush aside that rejection and go, "Well, if they knew the real me, they wouldn't reject me because I'm wonderful," okay? But if you take off the mask and you live a life of authenticity and then people reject you, ouch. That's a deep kind of stabby pain. Maybe that's not the best word to describe it, but it's a deep pain because you know they are rejecting the true you. I was reading a book recently about a guy, he's older now, he's about my age, but he recalled his youth pastor taking him and some other high school kids on a river rafting trip down the Arkansas River. I didn't know anything about the Arkansas River. I've never been to Arkansas, and I never really want to go to Arkansas, actually. But he said it was an amazing trip, but it was also terrifying. And it was terrifying because they have a section of a whole bunch of Class 5 rapids, just the hugest rapids you can go on a like rafting trip. Here's the names of just a few of the rapids: Sledgehammer, Wall Slammer, and my favorite, Boat Eater. Now, if you're a high school kid and they're telling you this is going to be a wonderful trip, you're going to love it, but then they give you a helmet, and they teach you how to properly fall out of the boat and survive, and then they tell you the names of these rapids, you're scared. You're terrified, okay? That rafting down the Arkansas River is wonderful, but it's scary. Being honest is a wonderful journey also, but it's scary. Second of all, it's a relief. I read a book a couple of years ago about a former pope, and I was so impressed with his life because he used to go visit inmates in prison on a regular basis. And at one particular prison, he was standing in front of a large group of inmates, and he said the words that I'll put on the screen behind you. "Standing before you now is a man who has been forgiven of many sins." What a relief it must have been for those inmates to hear those words. Because here's this holy man, this man of God, and they're thinking, "Oh, when he said that, he's relating to us. He's not here to judge me." It would have been a huge relief. But it also would have been a relief to the Pope, because as he said those words, he would have been freed from having to pretend in front of them that he was perfect and he didn't need mercy just like they did. Such a relief. There's a sign at a spiritual retreat center, and I've kept it in my office for a while. I copied it down, and it says these words as you enter into the retreat front doors: "Welcome to this place of solitude. Please feel free to take off your masks." Isn't that great? I kind of wish we had it at the front of our church, because they're inviting people into the relief of honesty. Lastly, last thing about honesty, it's something we need to practice. I love golf. I really do. I've done a lot of sports in my life, and golf is my favorite, but it takes so much practice. It just takes hours and hours. And when you don't swing a club or play during the winter, because I'm a weenie and I don't like to be cold, I have to find my swing every spring. And I'm in the middle of doing it right now, usually inside our living room, much to the chagrin of my wife. But I'm grooving my swing again. I'm finding my swing. And you have to practice until it feels right again. It's the same with honesty. We've got to practice it. Look at this verse out of the book of James. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you can be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Confess your sins to one another. And he's telling them to do this often. This verse is inviting us to stop pretending and take off our masks on a regular basis, to let trusted other people in our lives see behind the curtain in our life, to be honest about our sins and failure, and do it so often that we actually get in a groove of honesty, just like I'm trying to groove my golf swing. So I can see why honesty is such a big deal to Peter and why it was such a big deal to God and still is, because when we're honest, specifically when we stop pretending that we're more godly than we actually are, which is what Ananias and Sapphira were doing, it's only then that we set ourselves up to participate in the plans God has for us. We will play our part, like Brandy was saying, in what God is up to in the world, because God is truth. So every movement towards God and every movement in our lives with God will always be rooted in honesty. Now, lastly, let's talk about generosity. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he definitely had an agenda when he wrote the verses we read today. He wanted everyone to know that this community was so generous, so gloriously generous, that there wasn't a person that was in need amongst them. That's incredible. It reminds me of the word sublime. I'm a word nerd, and I just love the word sublime. It's even fun to say, sublime. And sublime means something so amazing and beautiful that it inspires awe. The generosity that these people displayed to me was sublime. Now, I realize I've mentioned the topic of generosity several times before in the last few months. I'm not having a senior moment, okay? The Bible mentions it quite frequently and also here in the book of Acts, so you can blame the Bible for this part of the message, but allow me to mention a few more things about generosity. First of all, it starts with Zimzum, and I know I've mentioned that word to you on several occasions. Again, not a senior moment, this is on purpose, but I'm going to tell people about this word again because some of you might not be familiar with it, and it's a fantastic word, and when you understand it, it makes you love God more, okay? So here goes. I'll explain Zimzum. Here's the first four words in the Bible on the screen behind me. In the beginning, God. That's how the Bible starts, okay? Those four words. And they are important words. They state the fact that before anything or anybody existed, any plants, animals, people, planets, universes, before any of it existed, there was only God, and God took up all the room. Imagine that. And in order for anything else to exist, God would have to then make room for it. So God, ancient Hebrews believe, constricted to make room for creation. And the ancient Hebrew word for this constricting of God is Zimzum. God Zimzum to make room for creation. This is just fantastic because it means that creation actually started with an act of generosity. God gave us the space to be, the space to exist. How great is that? So God became our role model and our inspiration to be generous because God was the original giver. My wife picked up a habit about 2 months ago when she's excited. You know what I'm going to say. When she's excited, she didn't get it from me. We think she got it from a friend of ours. She just says, heck yeah. Just out of nowhere. It's like, Jess, you want to go out to lunch? Heck yeah. Jess, you want to go babysit our grandson? Heck yeah. It makes me laugh every single time. And I just want to say this to you today. Isn't Zimzum the greatest word? And we all said, heck yeah. All right? Second thing about generosity, it leads to life. Many people that believe they can have this full life just by taking care of themselves. I do not believe that to be true. I believe without generosity, people will always feel like there's something missing deep down in their soul. Jesus actually has an encounter with a guy in Luke chapter 18, and he's a very rich young man. And the rich young man walks up to Jesus and asks him an important question. Teacher or rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, when he says the phrase eternal life, you have to know something. Back then at that time, people, when they mentioned eternal life, weren't talking about length of life. They were talking about quality of life. So he was really asking Jesus, what must I do to experience the fullness of life that God has in store for me? What a great question. And most people would assume that Jesus would tell this guy something very Christian easy. Well, you got to pray more. You got to read your Bible more. You got to go to church more. You got to be more perfect. You got to try really hard to be perfect. Stuff like that. But Jesus doesn't do any of this. Instead, he responds to the guy's question by saying, if you want to enter life, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. That's brilliant. Not the answer we'd expect, but it's brilliant. Jesus was trying to expand the borders of this guy's life. He was telling him, stop just thinking about yourself. Go bigger than that. Be generous to people. That's how you'll experience a full life, which is so true. Incidentally, I just notice people, and I'm around a lot of different kinds of people. This is why some people who would describe themselves to be atheists, and I know several people who would describe themselves to be atheists, and Bill, I know you know quite a few, okay, between the two of us. And some of these people who describe to not even believe in God have a much fuller, richer life than some people who have gone to church every week for the last umpteen years. And it's because these people who claim to be atheists are actually incredibly generous human beings. So they're actually having significant experiences with the God they claim not to believe in, which is just so fun for me to watch, okay? So, moving on. The last thing about generosity, it alters the future. For some people, including evidently the people that made the movie that Brandy watched that I never want to watch ever in my life, I hope it gets erased off Netflix, okay? But the future seems pretty bleak to a lot of people right now. I have never believed the future is bleak, and I never will, because God is the God of the past, the present, and the future. So the future looks good to me no matter what's going on right now, because God is already there, and wherever God is, it's good. So I'm excited about the future, and I believe God is passionate about rescuing this world, restoring it and renewing it, and God wants to use us in the process. So yay for the future that we're going to participate in bringing. No wonder Paul says in Philippians 3, I forget the past and I strain like a runner going for the finish line for what is in the future. He was excited about the future too. I also believe that generosity is one very important thing that brings about a good future. I truly believe that generosity brings positive and lasting change in the world. Each act of generosity, and I imagine this sometime when I'm being generous, each even small act of generosity that we participate in creates this ripple in the spiritual realm that goes out from us into the people we're being generous to and out through into eternity. Our generosity doesn't die. It lasts, and it's a part of eternity. So maybe we should dream different dreams. So often we dream of what we can get. All of us have probably dreamt, well, what if I won the lottery? How would I spend all that money? And we actually dream about this. Or what if Bill Gates sat next to me on a plane? Because, you know, he flies the economy class a lot, evidently. And what if he just said to us, I have an extra $100,000. I don't really need it. Do you want it? We dream these things. There's even a country song about this. Of course, there's a country song about this, okay? It's called God is Great, Beer is Good, and People Are Crazy. And you probably, some of you country fans have heard it. And it's about this young man that goes into a bar, meets this random older guy that's a stranger. They hit it off, talk for hours, never see each other again. Then suddenly he gets a letter in the mail that says the old guy died and left all of his millions of dollars to him. And his kids were mad as hell. He said, God is great, beer is good, and people are crazy. And the song ends with the young man putting a six-pack of beer on the guy's grave, as every good country song should end, okay? It's so amazing. The whole song's about dreaming of what you get. Let's start dreaming better dreams than that. Let's start dreaming not about getting, but about ways we can give. Because our generosity right now will make the future better later. Heck yeah. That's all I got to say to that. All right. Jeannie, if you want to make your way up, and can you grab the wired mic so.
Generosity can be difficult. And as I was reflecting on the scriptures today and some of Tim's thoughts that he'd shared with me, my mind, first of all, went to the thing that I almost always think of that makes generosity difficult in my mind, and that is a worldview of scarcity as opposed to a worldview of abundance. The thought that there isn't enough for everybody, so I need to make sure I get mine, as opposed to there's more than enough for all of us, and I want to be someone who gives. So that scarcity abundance mindset is the first thing I think of when I think of why is generosity difficult. But it's not always the problem. Because like me, you have probably known people who seemed to have very little and yet were very generous. They gave out of their poverty. You've probably heard about people who were quite wealthy and were not generous at all. So scarcity and abundance doesn't answer the question all the time. I think it's a very, very important factor, and living my life every day with a worldview of abundance is a life-changing experience. So I'm not denigrating that. But there was something else that just came to mind as I was reflecting this about why is generosity sometimes so difficult? And it has to do with the cool verse, the one cool verse that Tim read today. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Let's just indulge ourselves in a moment of fantasy. Can you imagine living in that land? All the believers, and let's just say all the people, were one in heart and mind. I tell you, in our life today, doesn't that just sound like a wonderful, wonderful, it's such a wonderful dream. I think it's healthy just to engage in that fantasy. All the people were one in heart and mind. If we can just see that picture, maybe we can live our lives in that direction. So, therefore, I wonder if this whole story about generosity and everybody selling their possessions, laying them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributing to the people as they had need, I wonder if that is just all an illustration of these people who were so one. You know, we talk about honesty, we talk about generosity. It's difficult to lie to someone with whom you feel so connected. It would be like lying to yourself. It'd be like lying to God. We might try to play that game for a little bit, but ultimately, no, it's ridiculous. And same with generosity. Like when Pam and I help our kids or our grandkids, it's not like we're being generous. Our hearts are so entwined with theirs. It's like, of course what we have is available for them too. How could I live my life any other way? Because we are so one in heart and mind. So, we need to be realistic. Life in modern Western world, 21st century America, connection, that oneness, is not really easy. Our culture, we're swimming upstream in our culture when we try to experience that kind of oneness. And we can just think about some of the reasons why that is. We're also spread out. And we have such great transportation. You know, I live a half an hour away from some of you folks. I don't just, like I would have a few hundred years ago, walk a few yards next door to all my neighbors, which include most of the people I see most of the time. We're just all spread out. We have so much technology available to us. not only the new meaning of the word friend, but even with the technology you have, we can do things on our own. We don't need barn raisings or getting together to make quilts. We don't have to do that if we don't want to, because we have such amazing technology. We have such wealth. I can go buy a quilt if I want to. I don't have to make it with my friends. We have so much entertainment to distract us. I don't need to talk with someone. I don't need to share a meal with them. I don't need to go hang out. I can just play a game on my phone. There are a lot of reasons why in our modern society, connection, being one in heart and mind, is difficult. Pam and I listened to a podcast this week that touched a lot on this. And one thing the guy said I thought was so interesting. He said, when it comes to this feeling of alienation, of disconnection, he said, you aren't failing at modern life. Modern life has failed you. In other words, the system is designed, and by the system, I mean what Paul would have called the principalities of the power of the air. The way life is right now, the system is rigged against us when it comes to experiencing connection with one another. So we need to be very purposeful about it. So here's our practice. Three questions that I'm just going to let us reflect on. What has helped you to experience a deep sense of connection with other people? In other words, how would you complete this sentence? I've enjoyed being one in heart and mind with people when... What enables you, and by enable, I mean in the negative sense, like when we talk about enabling an addict by letting them to live in the delusion that they're okay or that they can solve their problems by themselves, that negative sense of enabling, what enables you to avoid connection? Answer this question, or finish this sentence. I rarely feel connected with people when... And finally, what lifestyle adjustment or simple practical step could you take this week to strengthen, just maybe in some small sense, your feeling of connection with someone or with some other people? What lifestyle adjustment or practical step could you take to strengthen your sense of connection this week with others? All the believers were one in heart and mind. May we experience that a little bit more this week.